That's an example. And the text is 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 16. Before we get there, though, I wanted to introduce today's message by asking you, or rather telling you, confessing might even be a word to use, that household repairs can be difficult. Anyone agree with that? Yeah. Household repairs can be difficult, can be challenging. Whether it's a leaky faucet, a clogged drain, an electrical outlet that needs to be replaced. I think all of those right now we have in our home. They can be challenging. They can be difficult. And I used to boast when Nadine and I were first married that I could fix anything with one finger. It was the one that I used to dial my dad on the phone. He would come and rescue us, basically, with whatever, whether it was plumbing, electric, car repairs. He and his friend Harold would do painting for us and all kinds of repairs. But again, if you don't have someone that you can call on, or if you are not blessed with the skills of a handyman, sometimes it can be challenging. And it can be very expensive if you have to pay someone to do those repairs for you. But thankfully, today, there's something called YouTube. And you can find just about any kind of repair or skill or trade or whatever it is. You can see instructions. You can watch them, step-by-step instructions that you can see and hear. And that seems like it's a good way to learn. There's an example there that you can follow. And again, whether it's a household repair, changing a light fixture or unclogging a drain, whatever that may be, or if it's learning a skill, baking, cooking, sewing, learning to play a musical instrument or something like that, you can follow that example and learn those skills. Well, it's important and extremely helpful to have an example to follow. But this is true not just with household repairs or improving on a skill or a pastime. It is also true in our Christian life. How important it is that we have an example to follow in our spiritual lives. The Bible speaks of the importance of following godly examples and the need for mature believers who can set an example for others in the faith and in how we are to live. So today we're going to look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 16, as we are encouraged to set an example. I'm going to ask if you could stand as we read from the Word of the Lord. I'll be reading today from the NIV. Again, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 16. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and the good teaching you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious and eternal word. Holy Spirit, as you have inspired your word, we pray that you would help me today as I share it, help us as we hear it, and help us to put these things into practice in our lives. We thank you so much for this time and commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you're seated today. Well, just a little bit of background. The book of 1 Timothy, as you may know, was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was serving as a young pastor in the city of Ephesus. Paul referred to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:2 as his true son in the faith. Timothy had been a co-worker with Paul since his second missionary journey and was even listed as a co-sender with Paul in 6 of his New Testament epistles. I didn't even realize that until I was doing the preparation for this sermon. In 6 of Paul's letters, he writes Paul, a servant of God, and Timothy, and Silas, and others. But Timothy is listed as a co-sender of six of Paul's epistles. Timothy, while serving as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, was facing, and this comes from the NIV Life Application Study Bible, and I quote, all sorts of pressures, conflicts, and challenges from the church and the surrounding culture. I'm glad that nothing like that happens today, right? Where we face pressures from, challenges from the church and the surrounding culture. Yeah, so I think that'll tell us that what Paul was writing to Timothy, there's an application for us today, not only as pastors and church leaders, as parents, as grandparents, as friends, as neighbors, as those who love the Lord and who are committed to serving him and to being examples for him. Paul reminded Timothy of his godly heritage that came from his mother and grandmother, both in 1 Timothy and also in 2 Timothy, as well as what he had learned from Paul himself. And there is also special attention paid to the problem of false teaching and how Timothy was to recognize and refute those false teachers. They were combining Gnosticism, a form of watered-down Judaism, and false asceticism. And so they were mingling and commingling these with the gospel message. Not a good plan, not a good practice. And Paul was warning Timothy about these things and how he was not only to recognize them, but how he was to refute them. That comes from the NIV Study Bible. As we consider then how we can set an example, we're going to look at this passage today in 3 sections or 3 main areas: the problem, the preparation, and the presentation. First of all, we're going to look at the problem. In verses 1 through 5, Paul started this section by saying the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. There's a lot in that one verse, so we're going to try to open it up real quick and look at that. The warning that he gives, there is a need for good examples because there are bad examples. There are people out there that are perpetrating false doctrine or that are not living exemplary lives of one who loves the Lord and wants to serve him. Also, he said, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. The word, the warning here is, again, that some will abandon the faith. They'll fall away or draw away from. That word that's used for abandon is the same word that Jesus used in Luke 8:13 when he was talking about the parable of the sower, the one who went out and scattered the seed. And again, it's a parable of one sharing the gospel, sharing the word of God. And he says this in Luke 8:13, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. They abandon the faith. And remember there what Jesus was saying, who received the word with joy. Very similar to what Paul is saying here. Some have received the word with joy, but then they fall away. Because of false teaching, they abandon the faith. When would this occur? Well, Paul said it's going to happen in later times. This later times is not necessarily the same as the last days, which we hear of in Paul's writings and also throughout the word of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the end times, looking forward to that time that is still yet future. And yet, if you look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, you can see that a lot of those things are happening now. I'm not going to read that whole passage, but he says, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. And it goes on and on, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Are we living in the last days? Very possibly, yes. But Paul was not necessarily looking all the way forward to those last days. He was saying in later times. And the way that it was used, it refers to the period of time between Christ's resurrection and his return. In other words, what Paul was saying to Timothy is, it may be beginning to happen now, it's going to intensify. And eventually, it's really going to, well, I'll say intensify again. It's going to magnify, yes. So that was the warning. There are bad examples. Some are going to abandon the faith because they're going to believe this false teaching. Well, the source of the false teaching, he said, the real source is the spiritual realm. Spiritual warfare is real. Satan and his demons are at work to oppose God and the truth of his word. In fact, that is what Satan has done from the beginning. After he was created, he wanted to be like God. And you can look at those passages in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, the book of Isaiah, a couple other places that refer to Satan's rebellion and his desire to replace God, basically. Not just to be equal with him, he wanted to be in charge, that rebellion. But spiritual warfare is real. It does occur. And while we don't have time to go into that today, and that's a full study that can be done on its own, I just want to refer to Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, where Paul was writing about spiritual warfare and the reality of it. This familiar passage to us where he talks about the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is demonic activity. Spiritual warfare is real. There is an enemy to the word of God, to the truth of God, and to God and everything that he stands for and everything that he has created. God's kingdom is not in jeopardy. He's not challenged in any way. God is God, always has been and always will be. And yet there is a battle. There is a kingdom of darkness and forces of that kingdom that are at work against the kingdom of God. The source, as I mentioned, is demonic. The agents, however, are human. False teachers, false teachings that have demonic origins, yet take place through human agents, the false teachers. Now, some of them may have been outrightly trying to work against Paul and the kingdom of God. Some of them might have been mistaken, distorted, gotten off track themselves, and yet were perpetrating false teaching. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, right at the beginning of this book, Paul talks about some changes. He said, command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Referring to what some of the Jewish teachers were teaching at that time. False myths, controversies, endless genealogies. What tribe did they come from? And what benefits and blessings should they have because of that? They were mingling this in with the gospel and, again, distorting and watering down the truth of God's word. And then there were other things that were happening. The heresy is found in verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Talking there about food, that's why we pray before we eat. We're thanking God for his provision. We're also asking his blessing on the food. Right now, Pastor Wayne didn't mention this, but I'm actually working in a food plant in the administrative office and sometimes on the line or in the packing area. And it's amazing all that I've learned. You know, when you sit down to eat, you don't think about, at least I didn't often, where the food comes from, where it's produced, shipped, prepared, and all of that. But when you see the process and you see how important it is, food safety and making sure that things aren't contaminated, and security, even making sure that no one from the outside can get into the secure area where the food is being prepared so that nothing can be tainted or messed with in any way. But all the more, we need to pray before we eat. But I thank God for that everything we can eat. Everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected. I probably need to reject a little more every now and then, but we enjoy it. But here what they were teaching was that some should not get married, that certain foods should be avoided. They had a distorted view of the physical realm, physical reality. Part of that was beginning forms of Gnosticism. Some of it was asceticism, saying that matter or created things were evil. And so that anything that had to do with the physical world was evil and would bring corruption. And it was, again, a distorted view. Remember, God created everything. God created man and woman and created marriage. It was his idea. God created food and gave it to us to eat. And you can even see the progression where at first it was just fruits and vegetables. Then after the time of Noah, after the flood and Noah, then meat, animals could be eaten as well. And then later on, as you look at the New Testament, there were still the Old Testament regulations. Then you see in the book of Acts, when Peter saw the vision of the sheet being let down from heaven with all sorts of things on it, and he was told to rise and eat. And he said, no, I can't do that. I've never defiled myself with those kinds of things. And again, the idea was, it was a metaphor. It was showing him about God opening the door to the Gentiles. It wasn't necessarily about food and saying that, but the idea there is that what God has created, we cannot say it's evil or it's something that we should avoid for the sake of being holy. Okay, and that's, again, the underlying thing here. So there was an idea of that false teaching that was saying if you want to know God and if you want to be holy and you want to serve him, you have to do certain things, you have to avoid certain things. It was the idea of the truth of God being distorted. In Galatians 1, there were other false teachings, and I'm just going to highlight a few of them. Galatians 1, 6, and 7 talked about another gospel that was coming along. Again, some were saying that there was another gospel other than salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, which Paul said is really no gospel at all. Evidently, he said, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. In Colossians 2, they were talking about knowing the mystery. Paul talked about knowing the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He said, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And then listen to what Paul said to them in Colossians. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And there's more there in that passage of Colossians about the truth of who Jesus is, fully God, yet fully man. And again, part of that doctrinal heresy there, they were saying, well, Jesus could not have possibly been human because flesh is evil and matter, anything that was created is sinful. So he couldn't have been. He only seemed to be. And again, that was another form of heresy. So there were a lot of false teachings that were creeping in. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, John wrote this: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." False teaching was prevalent at that time. Paul said in later times it was going to intensify, and then we see in the last days it's going to magnify even more. So we can see that just like then there was a need, there was a warning, there was a problem, there's a need, there's a warning, there's a problem today. The danger is that lies and deceptions seem to multiply at an incredible rate and can be very difficult to counter or correct. Think of that even in the news. And, you know, while I hate to go there right now, think of that even with the pandemic, the coronavirus. We've heard conflicting reports from everywhere, from the top to social media to, you know, those that have, you know, should be experts in these things, down to those of us, and I confess I'm there, that really don't know much about anything when it comes to medical issues. But when incorrect information or something that is contradictory at least gets out there, it's so hard to counter that with the truth. I had heard somewhere, and I don't know if this is accurate or not, but it takes 7 truths to correct 1 falsehood. I don't know if that's correct or not. But you'll need 7 times if it's wrong, 7 things to find it to correct it. So anyhow, there is a danger. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 to 18, Paul wrote this: "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching," false teaching that is, "will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." False teaching can have a devastating effect on those who do not know the truth of God. That's why, as Pastor Wayne shared this morning, the importance of reading God's word, the importance of studying God's word, of memorizing it, hiding it in our hearts, using the word of God as our filter for everything that we hear. The truth of God's word is so important and so critical for all of us to know. And in fact, that leads right into the next section. There was a problem. Some would abandon the faith because they would follow the bad example of the false teachers. The preparation then was we needed to prepare or to become a good example. And he gives kind of the how-to. He says, "Train yourself to be godly," in verse 7. This is the antidote in verse 6. "If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and on the good teaching that you have followed." The truths of the faith and the good teaching, the best way to guard against and defeat false teaching is with the truth of God's word that is clearly and accurately taught. God's word is truth. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." He was speaking directly to the Father in that prayer. The word of God is truth. And that's how we can prepare ourselves, train ourselves to be godly. The focus, he said, make sure we stay focused and don't get distracted by other things. Have nothing to do, he said in verse 7, with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Remember, false teaching does not have to be overtly false. It may be just a little distortion of the truth of God's word. Consider, for example, when Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Well, that wasn't true. It was just a little distortion. Or how about Satan again, tempting Jesus, actually using scripture to do so. Can you imagine that? Then the devil took him to the holy city. This is Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6. The devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You may recognize that as Psalm 91. A beautiful psalm of God's protection and his presence. And yet Satan used it there, distorted it, telling Jesus, well, God said, you know, you're not going to get hurt, so go ahead and jump down. And the angels will catch you. A distortion of the word of God. Using the word of God, but using it in the wrong way. So a training was necessary. And this is how Timothy was told to prepare. He said, train yourself to be godly. The word that is used for train is the Greek word gymnazo. And if you transliterate it into English, you get the word gymnasium. And so you can think of physical exercise. And the word literally means to exercise vigorously. Exercise vigorously in any way, either the body or the mind. And here it's used of one who strives earnestly to become godly. In Hebrews 5:14, the author of the book of Hebrews, talking about how they were immature and they should be more mature and know the truths of God's word, he said they were still living on the milk of the word. He said, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. This is the concept. This is the application of it here. Training ourselves, exercising ourselves in the truths of God's word. There are benefits to physical exercise. In fact, it says physical exercise is of some value. Physical training is of some value. In fact, it reminds me of what my endocrinologist has told me in the past when I visited him. He was very polite to me. He's a very kind gentleman. And yet he asked me when talking about my weight, he said, have you considered exercising? I wanted to say, yes, I considered it and decided against it. But no, actually, thankfully, this last time that I had seen him, I had dropped about 20 pounds from when I was there previously, and he was very pleased and commented on that. But exercise is important. My wife Nadine and I love to walk and try to get out and walk, especially in the metro parks, as often as we can. In fact, exercise is good. A retired couple decided that they should walk 2 miles a day to stay in shape. They chose to walk a mile out on a lonely country road, so they would have no choice but to walk back. And I think that's pretty wise, don't you? At the one-mile mark on their first venture, the man asked his wife, do you think you can make it back all right, or are you too tired? Oh, no, she said, I'm not tired. I can make it back fine. Good, he replied. I'll wait here. You go back, get the car, and come for me. I guess he needed the exercise a little bit more than she did. But physical exercise is of some benefit. It does do us good. And Paul's not putting down physical exercise here. What he's saying is it does good, but it doesn't last. It's temporary. We have to continue to exercise. We have to continue to work out or walk or whatever it is, the training. We have to continue to do that in order to continue to maintain the benefits. But those benefits, as good as they are temporary. The benefits of spiritual exercise in godliness, though, has both a temporal and an eternal benefit. He says it will, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Training ourselves in godliness helps us now for our day-to-day life, and it will help to prepare us for eternity in the presence of the Lord. It is very important that we are training ourselves in the word of the Lord and in the ways of the Lord. The best way to prepare yourself to be a good or godly example, then, is to earnestly pursue spiritual growth. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul wrote, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Do your best, he says. In the King James translation, we may be used to hearing, "Study to show thyself approved." Study. Do your best. Work hard. In 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, Peter wrote, "For this very reason, make every effort," and it's that same word, "be diligent, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." He says, if you do these things, you will keep increasing, and it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive, and you will increase in your faith and in your walk with the Lord. It's something we need to work at. Just like you need to exercise regularly to maintain its benefits, we need to continue to train ourselves to be godly. What is the motivation then? Well, in verses 9 and 10, Paul reminded that God is our Savior, that he so richly provided our salvation for us through Jesus Christ. God gave his all for us, providing salvation for us at the expense of his one and only Son, Jesus. Of course, that's what John 3:16 tells us, the truth that God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. In view of what he has done for us, then, we should give our all in developing our relationship with him. In other words, God gave everything because of his love for us. We should train ourselves to be godly. We should make it our daily ambition, our daily goal, our daily task to grow in our relationship with him. A couple of verses real quickly on this. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 and verse 11. "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And then verse 11, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed," and I'll just move on down, "continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Effort is involved. We need to work at our relationship with God. It doesn't depend on us. We can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves holy. We partner with God. The Holy Spirit, through the inspired word, will point out those things as we read and study God's word that we need to make application. He'll remind us of the things we've learned and we've heard. He will convict us if there's areas where we're not lining up with the word. And he'll even, Jesus said in John 14 to 16, when he was talking about the coming Holy Spirit, he'll even give us the words to say when we're in a situation where we're witnessing, sharing our faith, or need a word from the Lord. We need to work at it. God has done his part and continues to do his part in helping us to grow spiritually. The preparation, train yourself to be godly through the truth of God's word and good teaching. The third section then is the presentation, how to set an example. Paul told Timothy, set an example to the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Those five areas there. And we're going to look at each one just briefly here. First of all, though, he started out with a caution. He said, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. That word that's translated look down on means to contemn, despise, disdain, think little or nothing of. In Matthew 6:24, when Jesus was talking, he said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. The word translated despise there is the same word here as look down on. Then he said, you cannot serve both God and money. looking down on. Don't let anyone think less of you than they should. And there may be one of two meanings here. It may refer to people's preferences and or prejudices regard to race, age, gender, socioeconomic status, education, and so forth. In fact, you can substitute any of these words for young. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're from Cleveland. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are male. Don't let anyone look down on you because you don't have a college degree. It may be that. It might be that Paul was just saying, you know, you are who you are in Christ. Don't let people look down on you thinking that they should force you to be something that you're not. That may be one of the things he's saying. Or it may refer to not giving people a reason to look down on you. In other words, don't be rude. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be selfish. The first things that we mentioned, your age, your ethnic background, or even education to some degree, are things that are mostly not in your control. Education may be, but the other are things that are completely in your control. So don't do things that are going to give people a reason to look down on you, because then you will not be a good example and they won't listen to your teaching. Amen. Amen. He wanted him to be conscious and cognizant of the way that he was living, the manner of his life. Then he said, set an example. The word that's used for example is the Greek word tupos. And again, if it's transliterated into English, we get the word type. And those of you that are, I'll say, mature enough to remember the typewriter, remember that? I was doing a chapel in school when I was at Willow Hill, and it was on this verse, and I wanted them to know about a typewriter, so I actually brought in an old typewriter that I had and showed them what it works. They were fascinated because some of them had never seen something like that, believe it or not. But the concept of a typewriter is there's the hammer, and on it is an inverted letter that when it's struck against the ribbon, it leaves the impression of that type onto the paper. And that's what the word means in Greek, the mark of a stroke or blow, print, a figure formed by a blow or impression, and metaphorically then an example to be imitated. Mark Twain said, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. I thought that was pretty good, and he's helping to make the point there. You know, if someone is really living the life and setting a good example, it can get under the skin of those that may not be living, we'll say, according to God's word. Charles Spurgeon said, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. I like that our deeds were looked at as dollars and our words as mere pennies. The value of setting a good example. Well, Paul said to Timothy that we need to set an example in five areas. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 wrote to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And that's a good idea. There's a progression there. Paul was following Christ's example. He wanted them to follow his example. And then in turn, others would follow their example. And that's what we see in Philippians 3:17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. When we set an example, we are giving others a pattern to follow. Again, for parents, for grandparents, you can see how important it is that we love God, that we're committed to his word, and that we want to set a good example for our children and grandchildren. Again, as pastors, as church leaders, as teachers of children or youth, how important it is that we live a life that will set an example. Amen. The first area, Paul said, is in speech, the words or what we say. How important it is that we have good speech. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." What good advice. Colossians 4:6, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Not salty language, salted with grace. In fact, you can think, I'm sure, of many bad examples of speech. I just jotted down a few. Profanity, vulgarity, misusing the name of God, lying, boasting, complaining, negative talk, gossip. You can imagine Paul warning Timothy that all of these things were out there. In fact, speaking of bad speech, four priests met for a friendly gathering. During the conversation, one priest said, "Our people come to us and pour out their hearts, confessing certain sins and needs. Let's do the same. Confession is good for the soul." In due time, all agreed. One confessed he liked to go to see movies and would sneak off when away from his church. The second confessed to smoking cigars, and the third one confessed to playing cards. When it came to the fourth one, he would not confess. The others pressed him, saying, "Come now, we confessed ours. What is your secret sin or vice?" Finally, he answered, "It's gossiping, and I can hardly wait to get out of here." You can see that was from a more innocent time, right? But speech, all joking aside, our speech can destroy our opportunity to be a witness for the Lord. The way we talk, not just, and again, I'm not just talking profanity or vulgarity or off-color language, which all of those things, if look at Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, live a life of love. And then it talks about the kind of speech that we should not participate in. Foolish talking, coarse joking, off-color. Those things should not have anything to do with us as believers. But it's not just that. Are we harsh with our language? Are we abrupt? Do we speak before we think and so forth? We're aware of bad examples of speech, whether it's our own or whether it's someone else's. But let's look at then some of the good examples of speech, setting example by praising God, as we did this morning. Yes, in a worship service, how wonderful it is when we gather together and praise the Lord together. But even praising God when we're alone. Praising God when it's just a small gathering. Just thanking God for his goodness to us. Again, that's another reason it's so important to pray before a meal. Just so that everyone that you're with at that table, family, friends, coworkers, whatever, they're hearing you acknowledge God's goodness, God's greatness, his blessing to us. Praising God, blessing others, speaking well of them. Truthfulness, prayer, reciting scripture out loud. Or oral reading of scripture, encouraging others, witnessing. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. Again, we want to make sure that as we're speaking the truth, we are doing it in the context of a loving relationship with that person or those persons to whom we are speaking. It is very important that we continue to use our speech to honor the Lord. Secondly, conduct or our behavior. Speech is what we say. Our conduct, of course, is what we do. In Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." Again, how important godly behavior is. In Titus 2, 7 and 8, he wrote, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good." He was writing this to Titus, another young pastor. "In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." Talk about good conduct, so they can't even think of anything bad to say about us because of the way we live. 1 Peter 2:12, "Live such good lives among the pagans," which are unsaved, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Our conduct is so important. Again, practicing what we preach is so important. In fact, conduct, as Spurgeon said, really is more important than the words that we say. But Paul looked at them here in order of speech and then conduct. Next is love. The word that's used for love is that word agape, which is the strongest form of love that we see. Compassion, care, concern, and this has to do with our relationship to others. Of course, the greatest example of love, Jesus himself. We talked about God so loving the world that he sent Jesus. Jesus saying that greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And that's what he did for us. In John 13, verse 1 and then verse 15, we have the account where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. It says, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Then in verse 15, as he was explaining what he had done, verse 14 and 15, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Not only was it conduct or behavior, something that he did, it was a demonstration of his love for them. The one that should have been served was serving. The one that should have been taken care of was taking care of those he loved. Romans 12, verses 9 and 10, chapter 13, verse 8, and of course, 1 Corinthians 13, all speak of love. And I know you're familiar with those passages, so I won't read them here, but that is the third area where we should set an example. Fourth, faith, trust, belief, our relationship with God, how important it is that we model that again for our children and grandchildren, friends, neighbors, coworkers, and so forth. The heroes of the faith, we read about in Hebrews 11, those that set a great example because of their great faith and trust in God. We can also think of some modern-day examples of faith, historical examples and modern-day examples. Historical examples that maybe we read about or have gone on to be with the Lord. I think of someone like a Billy Graham or maybe a contemporary like a Johnny Erickson Tada that we know lives a life by faith each day, a life that without the presence and the power of God would not be able to have joy and victory in spite of circumstances and so forth. Without faith, the author of Hebrews wrote in 11:6, it is impossible to please God. Faith is important for us to set an example. Purity is the fifth area. Being holy, clean, good character, moral excellence or virtue. We think of Joseph when Potiphar's wife approached him for inappropriate activity. What did Joseph do? He turned and he ran, even leaving his cloak behind. It got him in trouble, but he got out of there so he didn't get into worse trouble. It reminded me of what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call out to the Lord out of a pure heart. Psalm 24:4, 119:9, and Matthew 5:8 all talk about having a purity of heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Setting an example in purity. And then the final section here, the clarity. Practical ways that we can set an example. The first one is professing. Giving yourself to the public reading of scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And this was what Timothy would do, of course, as a pastor. But it's also what others were doing at that time in the New Testament gatherings. A passage of scripture, which was the Old Testament scripture, would be read. There would be an exhortation, an encouragement, what we would call a sermon. And then there would be teaching, the practical application of that. It's what Jesus did in Luke chapter 4 when he went in and the scroll, the book of Isaiah was handed to him and he read it. And then he spoke, today this is fulfilled in your presence. That's what he was doing. There was the reading of scripture, the public reading or verbal, out loud, oral reading. Then an explanation, an encouragement, a sermon, and then teaching. We can do that whether we are in a formal setting in a church or whether we are in a more casual and informal setting. When the Word of God is spoken, we can teach and encourage from the Word of God. Next was participating in our gifts. Paul said, "Do not neglect your gift." He told Timothy, do not neglect the gift that was given to you through prophecy and the laying on of hands of the elders. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, I like it because it summarizes the gifts basically in two areas. It says, if you speak and if you serve, if you're saying or if you're doing, use the gifts that God has given you to serve others. Participating in our gifts. The third one, progressing. Spiritual growth should be evident. Matthew 5, 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our progress should be evident as we are growing and progressing in our walk with the Lord. Others around us should see it, recognize it, and hopefully ask us questions about it. And then persevering by carefully watching your life and doctrine, not giving up even when things get difficult. Your example of faithfully moving forward in your spiritual growth, Paul said, will save both yourself and your hearers. And this is what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7. You became imitators of us. They followed the example. You became imitators of us and the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. What Paul was saying about the Thessalonians there, they saw his example, they followed his example, and even when things got difficult, even in times of suffering, they continued to trust the Lord, they continued to persevere. Others saw that, and so they were modeling, they were being an example or a type of how they were supposed to act to other believers. The presentation then set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. We are called to set an example, which is more than just living a good life or being a good person. It requires a firm commitment to know and obey the Word of God and to allow it to shine through every area of our lives. Even the best of a YouTube video cannot do this for us. We, the church, the body of Christ, need to be committed to set an example. Amen. 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 God bless you. Pastor Wayne. Amen.